For those of you who haven't been here in previous weeks, it's been a couple of weeks now since we have looked at this, but we're doing a series on what every believer ought to know about Jesus Christ. If I was to ask you what you know about Jesus Christ, would it take a 3x5 card to write it down? Would it take a smaller card than that, or would it take volumes? The writers of the New Testament tell us that there were so many things that could have been said about Jesus that the whole world could not contain the volumes that would be written of him. And so what we have in the four gospel accounts are really just excerpts from the life of Jesus, just as you saw in the film tonight, just excerpts. But interestingly enough, when we put all four accounts together, we have a picture of Jesus that presents him as a unique individual. We've been looking at his uniqueness, but in what ways was Jesus Christ unique? Was he just another man, as many would have us believe today? Was he just another great man? Was he just another prophet? Or was he more than that? And there's no question at all, and I think you'll see this without any question tonight as we look at John, but there's no question at all that the intent of the four gospel writers was to present Jesus Christ as being more than a man, more than just a great prophet, more than just the King of Israel. What was he then? How was he unique? You've probably heard this before, but in case you never have, let me give it to you. And as we analyze the four Gospels, we see each writer presents Jesus in a different way, has a different purpose in mind, and actually a different group of people that he has in mind to whom he's writing, different constituency. And so he presents Jesus in a different way. Matthew, for example, presents Jesus as the King of Israel. And so he gives the genealogy section there in Matthew chapter 1, proving that Jesus Christ is the direct ancestor of David and therefore the rightful heir to the King of Israel, to the throne. And so throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see hints of this, that Matthew is writing to the Jewish audience in mind to present Jesus Christ as the King. When we turn to Mark, we don't see so much of the Jewish touches in the Gospel of Mark, but rather we see insinuations that Mark is writing to the Roman audience who would be familiar with slavery, with servanthood. And he writes to present Jesus Christ not as a king, but as a servant, one who has come to serve and not to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how Mark presents Jesus. To the Roman Empire, to the Roman audience. Luke, on the other hand, writes to present Jesus as just a man. And so very carefully, Luke gives us all of these graphic details as a physician of the humanity of Jesus Christ, even from birth. And he pictures Jesus Christ in infancy now as a newborn child. And more than any other writer, he gives us details surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ because he wants us to know that Jesus Christ had flesh and blood. He was a real man, and yet something more than just a man. He was writing to the Greeks, and the Greeks had a picture of God as being so transcendent that therefore we could have no contact with him. Man could have no contact with God. And so Luke, in answering that, writes to present Jesus Christ as man, the one who has come to reveal God. Now when we turn to John, and that's where we are in our study now, we see John presenting Jesus Christ in another way that is unique, and that is John is writing to the whole world. He doesn't have any particular class of people in mind, any particular audience. He's writing to the whole world. And he's writing to the whole world to show that Jesus Christ, not necessarily as king, nor a servant, nor just a man, but rather he is the Son of God. And so more than any other writer, John uses the terminology, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, I've challenged you before, but I challenge you again tonight. You ought to do a study on the Gospels and just take the different names that are given to Jesus and piece it all together and see how Jesus is portrayed by each writer. It's an interesting study. It's a great study. It'll do a lot for you just in helping you to see who Jesus is and how you can respond to Him and why you ought to respond to Him. Now, as we turn to John, I want you to again get the theme here, the key verse in John chapter 20 and verse 31. If you haven't memorized that verse, you really should. John 20, verse 30 and verse 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, these selected signs, incidents. John is saying here, Jesus performed signs, and we have recorded those signs in detail. They're authentic. They're true. Every detail of them. They have been written, chosen, and recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. So it's like John is saying that he's going to produce a doctoral thesis. And in that doctoral thesis, he's going to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in John chapter 1, he sets out on his mission, and he sees how Jesus Christ is presented here, and the witnesses that gave witness to who he was, and the signs that he did, and then he wraps up the whole thing at the end of the book and says, "See, I told you what I was going to do, and I did it." That's sort of what John is saying here in my own words. I told you what I was going to do, and I did it. I proved that he is God's Son. You say, well, John hasn't proved that to me. Have you carefully studied the book? Have you carefully taken note of the number of times that Jesus Christ is referred to as God's Son in John? That's what we're going to do in the next 15 minutes, if we can. Let's begin back in John chapter 1, verse 34. John 1 and verse 34, actually in John chapter 1, we have two witnesses who speak of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You saw one tonight in the excerpt from the film, John the Baptist. By the way, I thought John the Baptist was tremendous in the way he was portrayed. You probably didn't because you only saw, looked like a wild man there on the screen tonight. But believe me, John the Baptist is very well portrayed, I believe, in the film. In fact, I think all of the characters were. Peter, and personally, I loved Matthew. I don't think you got to see Matthew tonight, but Matthew was one of my favorites. I know you'll enjoy the film. Anyway, no more on that. John 1 and verse 34. Now here's John's witness of who Jesus is. Some of you are probably wondering about the scene where John was baptizing. And Arnold, when I told Arnold about that after I'd seen it, Arnold says, "Well, that is amazing because that's the first I've ever heard of the baptism being portrayed in the way it was actually done." That is, John just simply touched the man, and the man would go under himself and come back up out. That was the Jewish way, according to Arnold, of baptizing. And so this man who wrote this, who was a Jew and the producer of all of the Liz Taylor and Richard Burton films earlier, has really done his homework in every area, in every detail in this film. But John here, as he is baptizing, and Jesus now is coming to him, in verse 34 of John 1, he says, "I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." In a unique way, he is God's Son. Standing alone, equal with the Father, God's Son, and yet here he is in flesh and blood. In John chapter 1, in verse 49, we have the second witness, John the Baptist, and in verse 49, we have Nathanael, who says the same thing. He answered him in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now we're going to just look at a couple of other passages because we don't have time for all of these in John tonight, but I'd like for you to look to John chapter 5. This is a very important section of Scripture in John. It occurs after this healing of the lame man who had been lame for 38 years. And let me just say that the purpose for all of the miracles in the Gospels was to manifest the glory of Jesus Christ so that men would believe that He was God's Son. That's the purpose of the miracles. And that's why not always are we going to have those same miracles produced in our society today. The purpose was to point to who Jesus was. And if you want a verse on that, it's John chapter 2 and verse 11. Right after He turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee, it says, This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. That was the purpose for which Jesus did the miracles, in order that His own disciples would believe that He was God's Son, uniquely so. Well, in John chapter 5, that's a very important section of Scripture, as I indicated. There were two problems with the healing of this lame man, as the Jews saw that day. One was Jesus did the healing on the Sabbath day. And that bothered them just a little bit. But secondly, Jesus also commanded this man to take up his pallet and walk. And in verse 14 He says, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so nothing worse will happen to you." And in verse 18, the two accusations now by the Jews are leveled against Jesus. And here's what they were. Number one, He was breaking the Sabbath. And number two, He was calling God His own Father. Now, John doesn't record that here, but in this particular incident, Jesus was without question calling God His Father, and thus, as the Jews understood it to be, making Himself equal with God as His Son. And this was the problem, you see, that they had with Jesus, was that He was making Himself equal with God. Now, beginning with verse 19, Jesus makes seven divine assertions as to why He has the right to claim that He has equality with God. What are these assertions? Well, number one, He is able to do the Father's work in verse 17. And again in verse 19. In verse 17 He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So He says, if you question that I'm equal with God, let me show you that my works are exactly the same works that the Father does. So there's the first assertion. Same works as the Father. Secondly, He possesses the same knowledge as the Father. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son, and He shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel." What He's saying here is that the Father is revealed to the Son. The same thing. The Son has the same knowledge that the Father has. Thirdly, He has the same power as the Father. In verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." The Father possesses the power of life. The Son likewise has the power of life. Equality. Fourthly, He is the one who will render judgment. Verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." Fifthly, He possesses the same honor as the Father. In verse 23, "In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." So He's saying the Son deserves the same kind of honor as the Father. You honor the Father, then honor Me, because I'm His Son. Verse 26, sixthly, "The Father's life. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." So in another unique way, by this assertion, Jesus is claiming equality with God. Seventhly, He also does the same as the Father in terms of the Father's will. In verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And then the rest of the chapter, in order to prove these assertions, he again refers to four witnesses, and it's important for you to see this, four witnesses that he is God's Son. The first witness is given in verses 33 through 35, and that is referring back to John the Baptist. Verse 33, "You have sent to John, he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So he's saying John himself bore witness of who I was. What's he referring to? Back to the verse we read probably in John 1:34, where John said, "He is the Son of God. I bear this witness of him, that he is God's Son." That's the first witness Jesus refers to. The second witness is given to us down in verse 36. And that is his mighty works. "The witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So John the Baptist is witness number one. His works are witness number two. No man could do the things that Jesus was doing. That's why Nicodemus, when he comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, says, "Master, Rabbi, we know that you are come from God, for no man can do the works that you're doing except God's with him." What a question about it. Jesus was from God. Verse 37 and 38, the third witness, his Father, the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. Now, what would Jesus have been referring to here? John didn't record it, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. And that is, at his baptism, there was a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Listen to what he has to say. So the Father himself said this was the Son. Third witness. Fourth witness, and that is the Word of God, the Scriptures. "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." Verse 39. "But it's these that bear witness of me." So there's the fourth witness. The Word. Down in verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." It's interesting that these Jewish leaders knew their Bibles, but somehow they missed Christ. And you know, there's a danger, I think, among Christians today that we sort of approach the Bible in kind of a mechanical way, and even in our own devotional time, and we fail to really see that the Bible is like a window. It serves the purpose of a window. This summer, when we were down on the Gulf, we stayed in a place for a few days that had windows on both sides, the front and along the side. And in the morning, when you'd get up, you'd pull the curtains, and it was just the most gorgeous view the whole way up and down the Gulf. Just beautiful. Now, you see, the danger that we have today is that when we take the Word of God, we oftentimes get so mechanical and so methodical in the way that we're analyzing and dissecting the Word. It's kind of like taking that window and analyzing that window, you see, and taking that window apart and looking at the window pane and studying that window and failing to see what's beyond the window and the view that the window is opening up to me. Now, that was the problem that the Jews had. They had so analyzed the window and taken it apart that they'd failed to see that that window, the Word, was picturing Jesus Christ. So when he came, they missed him. Came unto his own received him not. Well, let's go over to John chapter 6, and then we'll go to John 10, and we'll close after that. John 6. Here we have this incredible account of the feeding of the 5,000. Again, I said I wasn't going to say any more about the film, but I've got to at this point. You will enjoy the scene of the feeding of the 5,000 people. It is so realistic, it's unbelievable. So realistic, it's believable. That's the way I should say it. It's excellent. And right after Jesus fed the 5,000, he uses this as a time of teaching and refers to himself as the living bread that's come down from God out of heaven. And then he has this whole section that is so hard for the natural mind to understand of how we must take him and we must eat of him. And when we eat of him, he's life. He's energizing. He's food for man. And so in John 6, let's just look at some of the verses here. You probably know many of these by heart, but in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Over in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Down in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews, you see, in verse 52, and this is brought out in the film, they begin to argue among themselves. How can any man give up his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Now what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about an intimate relationship in which spiritually we can feed upon the Son. And that's why it's important when you study the Scriptures that the Scriptures are to draw you closer to Jesus and give you a more intimate relationship of Him, with Him. We've often stated that G. Campbell Morgan, the first 2 years of his ministry, just spent time studying the Gospels, getting to know Jesus and getting to know Him in an intimate and personal way, and it changed his whole ministry and his life. I think we periodically need to go back and just focus upon how Jesus is portrayed here in the Gospels. And to feed upon Him, He's life, He's energy. Some of you probably watched the football games today. As you were watching the football games, you probably saw some of the guys going out for passes, and you never really stopped to analyze, where did they get that energy? Well, they got that energy from maybe a steak that they ate Friday, or a big milkshake that they had Saturday. But you see, all of that food has now been transformed into energy, and it's that energy that's carrying them down the field, and energy that's causing them to bump into one another and push and grind and still not get tired. Now, in the same way, as we feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He's food for the soul, and that food is transformed into energy. It energizes us. It's life-giving. It's powerful. When Jesus gave this truth, of course, they were not ready to receive it. They did not understand it. But nonetheless, Jesus here at this point is without question proclaiming himself to be God, the one who has come down from heaven, from the Father, and we can have an intimate relationship with him. Now over in John chapter 10, I was going to look at John 8, you have to do that on your own. In John 10, we have another beautiful section of Scripture here where Jesus is using the analogy of the shepherd with his sheep. And beginning, we're going to cut into the story here in verse 25, where Jesus answered them. This was at the Feast of Dedication, and some of the Jews who were gathered around and saying, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're really the Christ, then tell us plainly. And the question comes to mind, how much more plainly could he tell them than what he was telling them? Jesus answered them in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these ought to bear witness of me. I mean, none of you guys could do these things that I'm doing. They ought to be sufficient in themselves to let you know who I am. But you do not believe, in verse 26, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. It's an amazing section here as we apply it to ourselves as Christ's sheep. We're to believe in Him. In verse 26, we're to hear Him, listen to His voice. In verse 27, we're known of Him. In verse 27, we're to follow Him, and He gives to us eternal life. And we are secure in Him. In verses 28 through 30, I give unto them eternal life; they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. I'll never forget, years ago I heard somebody illustrating this passage this way, where Jesus said, no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. And he held out his hand and said, you know, we're in the hand of Jesus Christ the moment we believe in him. And we're in his hand, and no man can take us out of his hand. And then Jesus goes on to say, my Father, in verse 29, has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we see we're in Jesus' hand, and in verse 29, we're in the Father's hand. And then in verse 30, he brings it all together, just like this. The hands together, and he says, I and my Father are one. What a beautiful illustration that we're protected in this relationship by the Father and the Son, who together are one, and we are secure in him. Well, again, there's no question Jesus is claiming his equality here with the Father. Their reaction in verses 31 through 36, they take up stones to stone him. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because he's claiming to be God, God's Son. And Jesus said in verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And in verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now there's the reason why Jesus went to the cross, as far as man is concerned. Because the Jews could not stand the idea that he was making himself out to be God. He was just simply saying who he was. He was just simply acting out of his own nature, and for that he was crucified. I would challenge you in closing tonight to do a study of John 14 through 17. In that passage, the Upper Room Discourse and our Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane, more than 50 times Jesus refers to his Father and the Father-Son relationship that he had with him. And in John 14, where the disciples are questioning him as to where he's going, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And then Philip said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and show us the way. And show us who the Father is. And Jesus says, I've already showed you who the Father is, because I, the Father, is in me. Look on John chapter 14. And we close with this tonight. John 14 and verse 10. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Well, do a study of this entire passage. I went through this week and just underlined the references to the Father, and I counted at least 51 and maybe some that I missed in these four chapters where he refers to the Father-Son relationship. There's no question that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and there's no question that he is the Son of God. And the reason that John shares that with us is, number one, that by believing in him we might have life through his name. And if you're here tonight and you're still wondering what life is all about and you're searching, believe me, the answer, the question, the search can stop with Jesus, because he is God's Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, as believers, I think the encouragement to me is that I can continue to live my life for the glory of Jesus Christ and know that I'm not going to be disappointed in the end. Know that I'm not wasting my life and living it in vain. And like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He is Lord, and he's been raised from the dead, and he's coming again. And so, as believers, we can be faithful in our witness, and we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To live for Jesus Christ, and if need be, even to die for him. We can do that because he's God's Son, and we can stake our lives on it. Let's pray together.